Well, it's been a strange year, hasn't it? And this is the last Sunday of 2020. And I'm sure that many people are hoping that 2021 will be better, a better year than the year that we have known. Whether it will be or not, God alone knows. And as Mark alluded to it in his prayer, for some it may be a better year, for others it may not be a better year, it may just be the same, it may be worse. The vital thing is that we know that the Lord knows what the next year holds and that we need to be trusting in him. But that word better is there in the words I want us to focus on this morning. They are found in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's that clause at the end of the verse which says, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This word better is a very important word in the letter to the Hebrews. It occurs at least 13 times where the writer keeps reminding us that with the coming of Jesus, something better has arrived than had been before. Better even than good things. Better even than things which God himself had given, things which he had given to the children of Israel through Moses. These were good things, these were God-given things. But again and again throughout the letter, this word punctuates throughout the letter where the writer says, with the coming of Jesus, something better has arrived. And here in verse 24 of Hebrews 12, he tells us that we have come to a number of things, and we have come to the sprinkled blood. It's a reference to the blood of Christ, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word or a better message than the blood of Abel. And of course, that winds us back to the very first physical death in the Bible, the very first murder in the Bible, where Cain murdered his brother Abel. And then the Lord interrogates Cain. He says to Cain that his brother's blood is crying out from the ground. The blood of Abel is crying out. It's speaking a message. What message was the blood of Abel speaking? Well, a number of things. Let me just identify a few of them. The blood of Abel speaks surely of human sinfulness. The sin of the first murder, the sin of Cain in killing his brother Abel. And of course, the blood of Christ also speaks of human sin. It speaks of human sin on a colossal scale. If the sin of murdering Abel was terrible, then the sin of murdering Christ was, of course, much, much greater. As is the sin of those today who reject Christ, who may not be physically murdering him, but treat him with contempt and scorn. The blood of Abel speaks of human sin. So does the blood of Christ. Again, the blood of Abel speaks of human accountability or human responsibility. You remember, if you're familiar with the story, as no doubt most of you are, that when the Lord interrogates Cain, he asks about his brother, and Cain says, well, am I my brother's keeper? He wants to slough off all responsibility for what he's done. But you see, the Lord God holds him to account. And he can't slough off that responsibility much as he would like to. And again, the blood of Christ speaks of human responsibility. On the day of Pentecost, Peter charges those who crucified the Son of God. He says, with wicked hands you took him and crucified him. You're accountable for this. And God will hold you accountable for it. Just as, of course, he will hold all of us accountable and responsible for our sins. It's surely one of the things which distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. We live in a very interesting area here, because just literally a 5-minute walk from us is one of the largest houses I've ever come across. It was originally had 16 bedrooms. The present owner is a Russian who is a very close friend of President Putin. And President Putin has stayed in that house on three occasions. When the present owner bought it, he extended the house considerably. But he's got guard dogs there, probably because of he was high up in the past in the USSR. He's got guard dogs there. A lot of people have got guard dogs around here. Of course, if those guard dogs get out, they could really tear you apart. But they wouldn't be sinning. They're not accountable for that. What distinguishes human beings from the animal kingdom, amongst other things, is that we are responsible beings. I was looking at a video the other day of one of my grandchildren. They'd gone to a zoo in Edinburgh, and there was this majestic creature, a tiger. And again, majestic to look at it behind bars or away from the public. But you wouldn't want to meet a tiger, would you? And the thing would tear you to pieces. But it's not responsible in the way that we are. The blood of Abel speaks of human accountability. The blood of Christ does. And then the third and final thing which the blood of Abel speaks of is divine judgment. Again, you remember that God pronounced a curse upon Cain. And Cain says, my punishment is more than I can bear. And certainly the blood of Christ speaks of judgment. Terrible judgment that God will bring upon those who crucified his son. The terrible judgment that will be brought upon all who reject God's son. But if that's all that the blood of Christ spoke of, it would simply be speaking of nothing better than the blood of Abel. It would simply be intensifying that, wouldn't it? That it speaks of our sin, it speaks of our accountability, it speaks of divine judgment. Ah, but says the writer, it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Ah, it speaks of something more. And let me just bring before you three things that the blood of Christ speaks of. First of all, it speaks of a divine sacrifice. A divine sacrifice. Above and beyond the evil of men in rejecting God's Son, in crucifying him, above and beyond that, God was doing something. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. God was in Christ, or by Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And in the context, he's referring to the death of Christ. And the whole of the good news is in this divine sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? The whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed forward to the divine sacrifice of Jesus, and the sacrifice brings about peace between us and God. In the children's story that Nathaniel had, he had that little message in the back, didn't he? All the stories point to Jesus. And of course, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament point to Jesus. This was the way in which peace between God and sinners was to be restored and maintained. But they were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus, a divine sacrifice that brings peace between us and God. The blood of Abel didn't do that. It spoke of war, as it were, between God and man. But the blood of Christ speaks of peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross, the Bible says. And it's important to realize that each person of the divine Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, were involved in this divine sacrifice. We go seriously astray if we focus exclusively upon Jesus. Think of two of the greatest verses in the Bible, probably the best known gospel verse in the entire scriptures, John chapter 3 and verse 16. The emphasis there is upon the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, or his one and only Son. The emphasis there is upon the giving of the Father, or that great verse in Romans chapter 3, speaking of Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. God the Father was doing something. God the Father was taking the initiative. And that's so important so that we don't get a distorted view of the sacrifice of Calvary. Sometimes people with the best of intentions have distorted it, as if God the Father is angry and is all anger, and God the Son is all love and mercy. But that isn't the way the Bible presents it at all. God, like this is reference to the Father, so loved the world. Herein is love, says the Apostle John, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The initiative there with the Father, not the Son buying off a reluctant Father, but the Father out of love for people, sending his Son. That is just so very, very important. You may have come across that infamous book that came out quite a long time ago now. Was it about 15 years ago, I guess, by Steve Chalk? Was it The Lost Message of Jesus? Where he refers to the idea that on the cross, Jesus was a sacrifice to take away sins. It's a form of cosmic child abuse. You know, you're as an abusive father, beating an unwilling victim of a son. That's a blasphemous parody, distortion. And it's only possible because, of course, he's not taking seriously that it was out of love that the Father sent the Son. And then, of course, the Son equally, though he was a victim, he wasn't a helpless victim, he was a willing victim. He was an active victim. His death was his deed. So that Paul, writing to Timothy, can speak of Christ offering himself as a ransom for all. Or again, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This wasn't something wrung out of him in an unwilling way. The Father was willing. The Son was willing. And the Holy Spirit was tremendously, dynamically active at Golgotha. How sad it is that if the focus is not exclusively upon Jesus, but also upon the Father, so frequently the work of the Holy Spirit in the atonement is forgotten. But earlier in this letter to the Hebrews, in the 9th chapter in verse 14, the writer refers to Christ who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. How was Jesus able to endure through those long hours the crushing burden that he was carrying, the burden which in the Garden of Gethsemane made him shrink with horror from it? And the answer is, he was sustained as he was throughout his earthly life and ministry by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was tremendously active, sustaining, supporting, and empowering him at the cross. How often we think of the power of the Holy Spirit, empowering Christ to do great miracles. But of course, the great act of power is there, sustaining him on the cross and enabling him then to take up his life again at the resurrection. The blood of Christ speaks a better message than the blood of Abel, because it tells us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in complete, total agreement in the sending of the Son, that he might die so that peace might be made between God and those who are his enemies, who are rebels, who are terribly guilty, and yet God, in his loving kindness and mercy, has taken the initiative to rescue the likes of you and me. And that's good news. And that's better than anything that has gone before. That's good news. It's better. It's the best news. But secondly, the blood of Christ speaks not only of divine sacrifice, it speaks of a divine solvent. A divine solvent. You know what a solvent is? It's something which dissolves things in solution. And because of that, some cleaning fluids or cleaning agents are called solvents, because there is a stain that you just can't remove, but you bring a powerful solvent to bear upon it, and it's as if it dissolves and removes the stain and carries it away. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ is the most powerful cleansing agent in the whole universe, because sin leaves stains, deep, indelible, irremovable stains, naturally speaking, Cain's sin left a terrible stain upon him. And we're all stained. We may not have committed the physical act of murder as Cain did, but we're all stained by sin. So much so that the prophet Isaiah, and he includes himself in this, he says, all our righteousnesses are as an unclean thing. He uses a very graphic term there, in fact, to speak of uncleanness. But he's saying that even his best is stained and unclean. He says the same thing much earlier in that great meeting he has with the Lord in the temple in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips. As someone has said, his lips were the best part of him. It was through the lips of Isaiah that we have some of the most glorious words that have ever been spoken. And yet, this man has to say, when he sees the Lord in his holiness, I'm unclean. And so, sin has stained us all. But the blood of Jesus Christ can remove all those stains. John puts it in his first letter, in the first chapter, like this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses or purifies us from all sin. No matter how many sins they are, no matter how deeply ingrained they are, no matter how terrible the stains are, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. It doesn't matter how many stains there are. It doesn't matter what form the stains have taken. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Earlier in this letter, that verse I referred to earlier about the Spirit empowering Christ, chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we may serve the living God? And isn't that good news? That the blood of Christ can remove all our guilty stains. We are drawing to the end of 2020. And I may be speaking to you today, and you've never been cleansed from your sin. And more sin has accumulated upon you in 2020 than was there this time last year. You're more stained than this time last year. The stains are now running more deeply. There are more of them. Some of them may be terribly disfiguring. You can't take a photograph of the soul, but think of how organs in the body can become horribly deformed by some disease. And that's what the human soul is like. And what can deal with it? There's one thing and only one thing, and that is the blood of Christ. I'll never forget this coming home to me in an incredibly powerful way many years ago, back in 1977. I remember it well, October. My wife and I had just got married that month, and we were moving to the north end of Newport. And there were a number of gospel churches in the area. We didn't know where we were going to settle, but that first Sunday we were there, one of the churches in Newport had opened a new building the previous day. And the visiting preacher in the Saturday afternoon and for the Sunday morning was the late Dr. Lloyd Jones. We went there. We were there that Sunday, and I'll never forget him telling a story, a true story, concerning himself in that morning meeting. He said one day he'd had a letter when he was a minister in London. He'd had a letter from a man, and at the top of the letter it said Threadneedle Street. Threadneedle Street, of course, in those days was the centre, the financial centre of London. I think it's still where the Bank of England is. But here was a man who was very high up in the city of London, and he was writing to Lloyd Jones, and he was asking, can I come to see you? So he wrote back and said, yes, come and meet me. I have a room in the chapel there in Westminster, and he arranged the time, the date, and the day, etc. And this fellow came to see him, and this was his story. He was a fantastically wealthy man, hugely wealthy. And years earlier, about 20 years earlier, he'd been involved in two very shady business deals. They weren't criminal. The law couldn't touch him. But there'd been something very sly, very mean about the way he'd carried out this deal. As a result of these two deals, he had made an absolutely huge, and I mean huge, sum of money. And he was very pleased with himself. And he was enjoying the good life. He worked very hard, but he had this pile of money. And then one day, out of the blue, he couldn't account for it. He began to feel very uneasy about what he'd done. His conscience. It was as if his conscience had been sleeping for about 18 or 19 years. And then it awoke. He couldn't sleep at night. He felt troubled. He was cast down. He was burdened. And it began to affect him physically. He didn't realize that his physical symptoms were the result of this. And he went to a doctor. He was referred to a specialist. He saw a number of specialists. He was paying the top consultants in London. And eventually he saw a consultant who said, look, you're working very hard. Your problem is you need to take a break. You've got all this money. Go on a world cruise. And he did, not just a little. He cruised right around the world. He came back. He's still no better. He saw the same consultant a little while later. He said, well, the thing is, you need a second world cruise. So you went on a second cruise. You're still no better. So he decided he'd see a different specialist. He was a bit like that man, that woman we read of in the Gospels with the hemorrhage. And you know, she suffered many things at the hands of many physicians. Eventually, he saw a Christian consultant. And this Christian consultant really twigged. There's more going on here. This isn't just physical. This man, I think this man's got a spiritual problem. So he said to him, now look here, he said, I think you ought to go and see this particular man. He said, he's a very fine physician. He knows all about medicine, but he's a Christian preacher. He said, I think he can help you. So there he was. But Lloyd-Jones sort of teased out of him that he had this tremendous sense that he was stained and he couldn't do anything about it. I'll never forget Lloyd-Jones saying, do you know that man would have gladly parted with all his money just to be able to sleep at night, but he couldn't. He would give all his money to buy a clean conscience, but he couldn't. And then Lloyd-Jones said, it was my privilege to point him to the one place and the only place where everything could be put right, where he could be made clean. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And what all of his money couldn't buy, he went out of that chapel building with the burden rolled away, with his conscience clean and at peace with God. That's why the blood of sprinkling speaks a better message than the blood of Abel, because it can cleanse us. Now, I know one or two of you, but I don't know the rest of you. And some people may be watching this on YouTube, and you may never go to a church. You're just watching this out of interest. And you're conscious that you're not right, that you've thought things or said things or done things and you're unclean. Or there are things you should have done and you didn't do them and you can't put it right and you feel so unclean. Well, it's my privilege to tell you, you can be made clean. And there's only one who can do it for you, it's Jesus Christ. And he can do it for you because he died on the cross to provide cleansing for sins. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how many stains there are. Doesn't matter how deep the stains are. Doesn't matter how awful they are. A friend of mine was preaching one night in a church, and a woman came up to him at the end of the meeting in great distress. She said, Mr. So-and-so, I can't begin to tell you the terrible things in my life. Stop, he said. You don't have to tell me. I'm not a priest. But there is a great priest called Jesus Christ. And you can tell him, and he'll blot them all out. And he'll make you clean. But you know, those who've been cleansed need to be reminded of this. Because you see, one of the big problems is that sometimes the devil will keep driving you back and reminding you of sins long since forgiven, long since cleansed. And there are Christians who are hobbling to heaven. And they're unhappy and they're dejected. And what's their problem? Well, they say it's this particular sin, or it's the form that sin took. I referred earlier to Lloyd-Jones. Let me quote something else by him. He preached a series of sermons on spiritual depression. They were published as a book. And he said that in his long years of pastoral experience, the biggest problem he'd had to deal with was Christians who would come to see him, and they were miserable and they were unhappy, and they kept going back to that one sin. And this was, they would say, why they were unhappy. And he said, in the name of God, that isn't your problem. In the name of God, your problem is you're not believing the word of God. And the word of God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, to purify us from all sin. We've got to believe this. Yes, we have to believe it when we come to Christ at the beginning. We've got to keep believing this. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. That's why it's a better message than the blood of Abel. But now time is gone. Let me come thirdly and finally. It not only speaks of divine sacrifice, it not only speaks of divine solvent, but thirdly and finally, it speaks of divine salvation. I mean by that it points beyond this world. Now, you may have heard the church I used to belong to in Bridgend, where Mark's mother-in-law is a member. Terrible, terrible sadness just the other week. One of the members there, he was the librarian and the resources, information resources manager at Union Theological College, lived out in the St. Bride's Major, always keen cyclist, cycled to and from work, and he was cycling home from work the last day before they broke for Christmas on Thursday. He was hit by a car and he was killed. Now, it was a terrible loss for his family, but of course for him. What does Paul say? To be with Christ, which is far better. It's not far better for his wife. It's not far better for his children, for his parents, for his brother. It's not far better for the church at Free School Court in Bridgend. It is far better for him. But that's not the ultimate of salvation, you see. Because there are those who are mourning his loss. The ultimate of salvation isn't just about me and you being cleansed from our sins and put right with God. Wonderful all that is, it's about a cosmic renewal. It's not even about what happens when we die. How often Christians have made that mistake. They go, I die and that's what it's all about. But no, there's a great hymn that puts it perfectly. That hymn, When Peace Like a River, you know, the last verse says, but Lord, it's for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky not, the grave is all. He doesn't just mean the sky there. He means the new heavens and the new earth. That Christ will reconcile all things. We read about that in Colossians 1:20. That through his death, he reconciles all things. Colossians 2:15, by his death, he made a triumph. A show openly of the powers that are hostile to God and to him and hostile to us. When he said on the cross, it is finished, he meant he'd laid the foundations for the new heavens and the new earth. He laid the foundations for full, final, and complete salvation. Because although we're already saved, none of us has yet got full salvation. Not even those who are with Christ, which is far better. They have not yet got full and final salvation. That comes when the trumpet will sound the angel. The angel will sound the trumpet. And there'll be the voice of the Lord. And the dead in Christ will be raised first. Those who are the Lord's will be caught up with him in the air as he then comes with them accompanying him back to the new earth that will be joined with heaven in some mysterious way and undergo remarkable transformation. And so we will be forever with the Lord in the renewed heavens and the renewed earth. That's the salvation. That's the salvation of which this writer speaks back in chapter 2 when he calls it such a great salvation. It's cosmic in its reach. It takes little you and me up. It deals with us and our sins. It puts us right with God. It cleanses us. But it does more than that. It's going to renew the whole cosmos. That's something better. The blood of Abel couldn't do that. The blood of bulls and of sheep couldn't do that. Only one thing. Only one thing can mean that ultimately things are going to get better. You see, whatever next year holds for us, it may be worse than this year, it may be better, but the ultimate hope is not in what next year is going to be, the new year. The ultimate hope is the new heavens and the new earth. And that being so, as I close, the writer to the Hebrews poses a question: how shall we escape if we neglect or if we ignore such a great salvation? You may be listening to this morning, you're not right with God, you're stained by sin, you're not rescued, but you can be, sitting where you are, in the quiet of your own house or flat or wherever it is. You can be put right with God now. But there's only one way. You've got to come to Christ, tell him the truth about yourself, cast yourself upon him as your Savior, submit to him as your Lord and King, and you'll be right, you'll be saved. Don't neglect it. You see, some people reject, but the fatal danger is to neglect or to ignore. You know, how often have tragedies occurred because someone has neglected their health or neglected a safety check on their car? And how many will be eternally lost because they neglected salvation, because they ignored it? But of course, the letter is written to professing Christians, and he's saying to professing Christians, we mustn't neglect it, we mustn't ignore it. We mustn't get so taken up with other things, good things, things which God has given us richly to enjoy, but we mustn't get so taken up with those that we neglect such a great salvation. Because people who do that often then demonstrate they never really were saved, and they just drift away. So we must, in 2021, give more earnest attention to this so great salvation, the blood of sprinkling, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen.